If you have your Bibles today, we're back in Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'll reference a couple of other verses, but while you're turning there, I feel like the vast majority of you are pretty familiar with what's going on in the church at Colossae. And if you're not familiar with it because you're new, we certainly welcome you here and we'll get you brought up to speed really quickly. Paul the Apostle did not found this church. They had never seen his face, but he hears from a trusted pastor that there's problems beginning to happen in an otherwise very good church. And it seems that the problem is multifaceted, as most problems are, but they were discontented Christians. They had become Christians. Paul never seems to doubt for one moment that the problem is that they're not Christians. It just seems that they had expected more or something different in their spiritual experience in this life. This discontentment, as I've said many times, opens one up to temptation. It's very difficult to really draw a happy Christian, a Christian that really believes that God is managing his or her life right. It's hard to draw them into sin. It's not impossible. Sin can sneak up on a person, but it just seems so often with discontented Christians, it doesn't have to do too much sneaking. It can advertise itself. It can look very alluring. And in this case, as their discontentment was advertised, Satan sent false teachers into the church. And these were the typical kind of false teachers, I believe, that followed Paul around everywhere he went. I believe they were his thorn in the flesh. And Paul would go in and try to get something started, either by personally going or by sending his emissaries, as he had done in this case. He would get good word about the church, and then it wouldn't be long before he would begin to hear of problems that men had come in and begin to subtly, or sometimes not so subtly, undermine the authority of the leaders in the church and teach things that were incorrect. And you will see that what's happening in Colossians, especially in chapter 2, is that he is responding to these false teachers. They were Jewish in nature, at least their teaching was Jewish in nature, and they probably were Jews. It was mystical in the worst sense of worshiping beings other than God. So actually just idolatrous. But what you also begin to find out is it was very restrictive. It was very restrictive. The Colossian Christians may not have been as content as they would like, but they had known the freedom that comes with believing the gospel, believing that Christ has taken care of your sins, that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, and that you can trust in Him. And so you have these discontented, yet apparently true believers, interacting with these false teachers that are saying, listen, we know a better way. And if you come our way, then you will know freedom. You'll find the experience that you want. And so it seems that what had happened is that they, being non-converted Jews, but thoroughly rooted in their understanding of the Old Testament, so probably non-converted Jews, probably effective teachers, these false teachers, were beginning to draw away these Christians from their freedom in Christ. And the way they were doing this is that they were upholding the great aspects of what you read about, kids, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is mostly composed of what we call the Old Covenant, the way God dealt primarily with the world in the time that He had chosen one nation of Israel, and He had established certain institutions. He had promoted certain people. He had put in place certain celebrations and feasts that they were required to follow. And much more than that, they had certain things they could eat that were fine to eat, and other things they ate were sinful. They had certain kind of clothing they could wear, particularly those who ministered in the house of God, and they had other things they couldn't wear. And you find out when you read the Old Testament that God is not a God who says, hey, you're my people, we're going to do this like this, and we're going to do this like this, and we're not going to do this like this, because this is best for you. And He wanted to distinguish Israel, that nation, from all the other people around them. So He put many, many elements of the Jewish faith in place to protect them. So these false teachers who knew the Old Testament, who loved these aspects of the Old Testament, begin to say to these New Covenant Christians, you need to celebrate your Judaism. That's where your status is. You were at one time one nation, one small nation on the face of the earth that God chose. And now look what's happening. You're having all these non-Jews, all these Gentiles flood in. You need to come away from this. And if you truly want to experience what God wants for you, you need to do this, what was under the old covenant. And you can imagine how destructive that would have been, not only to that individual church, but you have to remember first century Christianity. The first experience of the new covenant of the Gentiles coming in mass, that was a tense time racially among the people. And they were trying to figure out exactly what God required of both groups. So, what Paul does to address this is incredibly wise, both as a theologian, a historian, and as a pastor. So, he comes back to them. And what he's going to do is he's going to point out a couple of instances of glorious realities that were in the Old Covenant and yet say to these false teachers, you would be fools to go back to that when that pointed forward to what you have now. So let me give you two examples of that. Of Paul looking into the Old Testament and sort of knocking the legs out from under this aspect of this false teaching. One is that they loved the temple. They loved the temple that God built and established under the Old Covenant as a sign of His presence among His people. The second one is they loved the idea of circumcision, which was a physical sign that you belonged to the people of God, that you were in the covenant, that you were a descendant of Abraham. They took great pride in both of these things. So Paul's going to say these were glorious things, but you have a complete misunderstanding of what they were intended to do. Now, if you're going to understand your Bible, and we've talked about this a couple of times in the almost 2 years I've been here, you're going to have to understand, even if you can't remember the word, you're going to have to understand the word typology. You've got to understand that word. It'd be worth reading an article in a Bible dictionary on or something like that. But what typology teaches is this, that you don't have the Jewish Bible in the Old Testament and the Christian Bible in the New Testament. It's all the Christian Bible, right? Because in everything God was doing in the Old Testament, all of these events, all of these buildings, all of these institutions, the priesthood, everything He was doing in the Old Testament was all pointing to Christ. So your Bible that you have is not, two-thirds Jewish and one-third Christian. And the problem with this is most of us spend all of our time in this last little bit of the Bible. And it's impossible to understand it without knowing something of what God did in the Jewish people and in the surrounding nations. And so Paul's going to give them a lesson in typology. So the Old Testament is Jewish history, and so as much as the New Testament. It is much of it is written as straightforward history and should be believed. But it's all Christian history. So the temple was a type of something that was going to point to what we call in theology the antitype. Or, if you like it like this, the temple was sort of a promise that was eventually going to find a fulfillment. Or it was a sign that was going to point to a destination. Something God was aiming at. It was something concealed, something, a mystery that one day would be revealed. The Bible talks about typologies like that all over the place. And you'll see these today. So how does Paul approach these false teachers? Well, he talks to them about the temple. Now, kids, there were more than one temple built in the Old Testament, and even before that, the tabernacle. But he really goes to Solomon's temple, probably what he has in mind. And what was this? This was a magnificent structure. Truly, in the economy of redemptive history, the first of its kind, and it had been commanded by God to be built. And it is incredibly specific when you read the instructions God gave. They had no leeway in how to do this stuff. God even raised up a man and said, I'm going to put my spirit on him and give him the ability as the carpenter, probably the first artist in the Bible. And I'm going to teach him how to do this, and then he'll teach you, and you need to do exactly what he says because he's going to do exactly what I say because I'm going to anoint him with my spirit. That's how seriously God took this. But in the end, that temple, though it was built to the specifications God gave, it was built by the hands of men. That's how God had it done. And it was a magnificent structure. But it was more than just structure. It was sacred space. One of the themes you ought to just jot down in the margin of your Bible somewhere just to pick up on when you read is sacred space. Space that God declares as holy, where He dwells. Because inside that temple, it wasn't how large it was or how well constructed it was. It was important because the glory of God descended into it. And that said to everyone, both to the nation of Israel and to their surrounding enemies, these people worship the Creator God. And there's none other like Him. And when His glory descended into that temple, you had to get out of there or you weren't going to survive. Except by personal invitation one time a year. That's how glorious it was. It was sacred space. Sacred space was all the way through the Bible. Garden of Eden, right? Before sin came in. You remember when Moses is, God wants to tell Moses to go back and deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, that he said, Moses, don't get too close to this bush that looks like it's burning, but it's not. That's my glory. You just need to stay way back and take off your shoes, by the way. Sacred space, right? All the way through the Bible. And so the Jews understood this. And that sacred space, that presence of God, gave them incredible security. It also prompted incredible pride. And it seems to be that they thought as long as they had that temple, they were good. Whether they disobeyed, obeyed, whether they kept the law, whether they broke it, it made no difference. And so the problem with that glorious building that was built at the command of God and by the hands of skillful men, in Ezekiel 10:18, the Bible says the glory of God departed from him. The glory of God departed from him. So you could ask, if you were kind of thinking in an absolutist way, did the temple work or did it not work? Was it a good thing or was it a bad thing? And this is how I want you to think when you read your Bibles. I want you to ask these kind of questions. And the answer is, it was both. It did exactly what God had ultimately intended it to do because God had already declared that the God of the universe cannot dwell in a building made by hands. That He was going to build a much greater temple. And this temple was just a small sign, something in the shadow pointing to something that would one day come out into the light. And that He was going to do this by establishing an even greater temple, one that His glory, from whom His glory never would depart. And so, thousands of years later, He sends His Son, who comes. And one of the first things that almost gets Jesus stoned, right? Kids, that's where they pick up big rocks and throw them at you. I don't want you to misunderstand when you say somebody gets stoned. You got, you know, language is different. Yeah. So, I got to learn to rephrase that. But gets him hit with big rocks until he dies. That's what they wanted to do. Was he declared himself to be the temple of God. He's walking along one day with people who don't really trust him, and they were pointing out the great structure of the temple then in Jerusalem, and Jesus made the comment. He said that temple could be tore down and resurrected again in 3 days. And they said it took 46 years to build that temple. And then John adds in his gospel, they did not understand he was talking about the temple of his body. So look, now, anybody paying attention ought to get this. The glory of God dwells in this massive structure made by hands, given by the specific order of God to be built. Why? Because it was pointing forward to the Christian reality that one day there would come a temple not made by hands, in whom God's the fullness of His glory would dwell and promise never to leave. And Jesus ultimately got crucified because He proclaimed Himself to be just that. When you read the epistles, letters like this, Paul picks up on that a lot. So did the other New Testament writers. Colossians 1:19, just a couple of verses, 1:19, said, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," meaning Christ, "that all the fullness should dwell." So if you're an unbelieving Jewish false teacher hearing the Apostle Paul say, "You're telling me that the fullness of God dwells not in a building, a glorious building, where sacrifices at that time were still being offered, where they still had an established priesthood, but now it dwells in this carpenter, in Mary's son?" And you can see the wisdom in what Paul is doing. He's trying to teach them the truth of typology, of promise and fulfillment, of shadow, something shadowy, as impressive as it may be, that will one day be brought out into the light. He does it again in the text we went over a couple of weeks ago in Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Not in something hewn out of stone, but bodily. And so now the full glory of God has come to forever rest in a man. But there's even more significance that Paul points to here, because he's going to go on to say, as Peter did, that this temple, this glorious dwelling of God, would ultimately become the cornerstone of an eschatological temple, kids, an eternal temple in heaven, greater than anything that could ever be constructed by hands. That God Himself, His mission had been from the very beginning to build that temple, right? And that He took Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection, and He laid the most important foundational stone that could be laid, the stone of which everything else would line up off of and be built upon. That became Christ as the human temple of God. And guess how God is building that temple that will last forever? Peter says that He's using believers. 1 Peter 2:7 says that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's who you are in Christ. And God had planned that from before the foundations of the world. And when He started teaching in the Old Testament, He started teaching the way you would teach immature people, because humans have to grow up and they have to learn. So He would put these temples there and say, "Look how great that is, but that points to something that's even greater. And look how great it is that Christ is now the full temple of God. But that points to something even greater, because now He's going to be laid as the cornerstone in which He brings in the world to worship Me in this temple. That's how biblical theology flows. That's how the narrative gets pushed forward. That's why it's important that you understand when you read the Old Testament, you're reading Christian Scripture. And so when we consider these things, it's good news. All of it is gospel. All of it is gospel. And even when God withdrew His presence from that first temple because of their rebellion, His plans were not thwarted for 1 minute. Those who believe them then are living stones in the same temple in which you and I will be living stones for eternity. Those who were in faith then, who trusted in the promises of God for what He would do in the future Messiah, they will be with us in heaven. He did not lose one of them. And how massive we hope, how glorious we hope that this new living temple will be. If God put so much instruction to that artist and said, we're going to do it like this, and it's going to look like this, and it's going to be this size, and this is going to go here, right? And this is how we're going to worship here. Imagine the details He's working out in your life to make sure that you are going to fit perfectly in His plan. Just consider for a second the care. If you're a believer, you consider the care He's taking over your life to make sure that He gets it right in how He manages your life. And you have to come to trust that. So Paul held up the example of the temple, and he said to them, basically, you guys, you false teachers, having just heard this, you would be fools to want to go back to some temple made by hands and begin to offer animal sacrifices again. You want these Christians to go back to that. I guarantee they felt more contented after they heard Paul's explanation. The Christians, I mean. He gives them a second example, circumcision. So the temple identified the presence of God. It was a great thing. God commanded it. It confirmed His love for His people and His dwelling with them. But they abused it. They trusted in it rather than Him. And finally they rebelled to such a degree, He withdrew. And the glory had emptied from the temple. But God did not just give one or two kinds of signs or types. He gave many. And one of them is very interesting. It's circumcision. Because if the temple identified the presence of God, circumcision identified the people of God. So when God gives a covenant to Moses, to Abraham, He says, Abraham, you have two sons now. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. And I want you to circumcise both of them as a sign that they, by virtue of being your son, are in the covenant. Now remember, vital principle, especially for Presbyterians, it's vital for everyone, but especially for those of us that baptize our children, to see God works through families. And His promises extend to families. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about how circumcision was a type of baptism. But it's much more than that. If you look in Colossians 2:11, just this verse, it says, so he had attacked the temple, dismantled that argument. Now He's going to do the same thing with circumcision, because they valued circumcision as a spiritual reality, as one that identified them as exclusively being the people of God. And they really resented the Gentiles coming into the church. So it says, in Him, verse 11 here, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So, Genesis 17, Abraham's finally got Isaac, the promised seed. He's got Ishmael, the one that he had with Hagar, his maidservant. And God comes to him and He says, every male descendant that you have, down the line, because they're descended under the covenant I've made to you, you will have them circumcised. And so it became a visible sign of that pointed to an invisible reality. It pointed to the reality of God's promise to always bless Abraham, to protect him, to cause his people to flourish, for him to have a land, and one day that one who would ultimately bless the world would come from him. But it literally means a cutting of the flesh. And it was done, first of all, by Abraham, and then by other religious and appointed leaders in the nation of Israel. But it was intended not just to leave a physical mark on a male child to say, hey, I'm a recipient of all these great promises of God. It was intended to preach a message to that child that just as his flesh had been cut, so the sinful nature that corrupted his heart must be cut away. I'll read just one quick passage to you to help you just see. It's going to be in Romans 2. And, you know, Paul's over here really arguing with the Jews about their status. They think they're good because they had the temple, they had been given the law, and they had circumcision. And Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So here's his point. God never saw anyone as a true believing Jew just because he bore the outward sign of circumcision. Nor is circumcision that which is just of the outward part of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, to the praise of one who is not from men but from God. So he makes this point. He says that circumcision was a great reality. It was a clear physical sign, a clear physical symbol that God had gathered a covenant people. But just because you saw a man who was in the nation of Judaism and who could testify that he bore that sign, Paul says he may not be any closer to the kingdom than a Gentile who has never even heard of the sign of circumcision done for spiritual reasons. He says a true Jew is one that has his heart circumcised. And he said to them in Romans 2 that the problem is that kind of cutting away of the sinful nature cannot be done by the hands of men. It must be done by the Spirit of God. Right? It must be done by the Spirit of God. Because the reality that they were running into again and again, just as with the temple, okay, we have the temple, so therefore we have the true presence of God. They may have no more had the presence of God in their unbelief and disobedience as someone who had never even seen the temple or heard of it. And now they were making the same mistake. They were looking at the outward sign and not evaluating whether they had the inward reality. Because in the Bible, it's very interesting. Jason ran into it in his passage in Sunday school today, where the Bible will so closely link the sign, the outward sign, with the inward reality that they are almost spoken of as one. But they're not one. They're not one. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, here is my covenant, and he called it circumcision. But we know from the rest of the scripture that circumcision wasn't the covenant, it was the outward sign of the covenant. And you could have a person who was non-circumcised, who was very faithful to God, and vice versa. In fact, when Abraham believed, when Abraham was made the father of the Jewish nation, circumcision didn't even exist. So Paul uses that point in Romans 4 to say, listen, you don't have to have the outward sign. What you have to have is the inward reality. You don't have to have the outward sign, but you must have the inward reality. And so he says here in chapter 2, verse 11, that in him, in Christ, he says to these Gentiles, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, which was the only true saving removal of sin from the heart. The cutting away of the flesh. And kids, we're not talking about doing heart surgery. We're not talking about, you know, taking out your literal heart and putting another one in. We're talking about God coming in and giving you a heart that now believes the good news about Jesus, that believes the promises that God has made, that opens your eyes to see, okay, the outward stuff is important, but it doesn't always equate with a real possession of what it symbolizes that I should have. So we'll drift into that next week. But let me end with one illustration. If any of this has confused you and you may be new to some of it. And there's so much more that could be said. But this is a very quick point to make just to illustrate everything else I've said. Because everything else I've said has been rooted in a thorough understanding of biblical theology. And if you don't have that, sometimes it's easy to get lost. I'm sympathetic to that. So here's an example. A couple comes to a pastor and they want to get married. And they begin to go through ritualistic outward signs. Right? Now y'all perked up now because I got this. I understand it. So what do? They a lot of them get a religious place. Not all of them, but they get somebody lawfully able to do it. A lot of times that's a religious person. And they come and they're dressed a certain way. Most time. Right? Most time. They're dressed a certain way. And they come and they make vows to one another, promising what their covenant, how to be kind to one another in their covenant. So they say things like, you know, we're going to be in covenant together, and the traditional vows are great, because they'll say, that means I'll live with you whether you're sick or well. I'll live with you whether you're rich or poor. You know? I will live with you in such a way that I will never take any other to myself and treat them as my spouse. That's how I will live with you. So they're announcing all of these inward motivations and realities. And then what do? Ladies, what's your favorite? Boy, you've already got the diamond. I guess the other part's just, you know, it's a nice add-on, you know. You exchange rings. You exchange rings. And those rings become, in the future, the primary outward sign of the inward realities that you made standing at an altar in front of a minister and in front of your family and friends and witnesses, right? You have an outward sign. But what happens if 7 years down the road, one of them commits adultery? What happens? And they do that wearing that outward sign. You know, when I went to the fire department, they said, y'all can't wear your wedding band. You might get your finger ripped off getting off a fire truck or ambulance or fighting fire. And Kara said, you don't wear your wedding band, you might get your head ripped off. So it was risk reward. And so I wore mine every day. Never got my finger ripped off. You know, go team. And that really was a conversation. So, you know. And so if you have someone who bears the outward sign of the covenant and has received the blessings of the covenant but no longer feels responsible to the obligations of the covenant, now you're running into a problem. Everyone can understand that. Everyone can understand that. And that's why with all the outward signs God put in place in the Old Testament, when it came down to it and He talked to Hosea towards the end of the Old Testament about His relationship with Israel, He said, I married your mother. Meaning God, He said, I married her. I was faithful to her. She left. She left. And that's how the Old Testament is left. And thank God that there's not just an old covenant, but there's a new one where God brought His true people back in. That's what we celebrate every Sunday. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that in the many occasions where we have borne outward signs and struggled with inward realities, that You have been kind and sympathetic, that You have ministered to the ignorant and to those who are wondering. And I pray for those that are in this room now who know very well that they've taken vows of a spiritual nature to a church, to a family, to a spouse, that they've taken vows within a community of sorts, and that they bear the outward signs and symbols of those, and that they're not living the inward reality. I pray, Father, now that Your Holy Spirit would come in the spirit of repentance, the spirit of confession, and the spirit of life-giving good news that Christ died for people just like us. Father, You're the doctor who comes for the sick. And so, Father, I pray that You would move and You would work even now in response to the Word, in Jesus' name. Amen.